The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, normally we'll be going right through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we don't skip a verse and we don't skip a book, and we've been doing that for 21 years, and it's been a blast. But we're going to take a little pause this morning because it is the week of Christmas, and I thought it'd be good for us to go to Luke chapter 2. Let's go ahead and turn there at this time, Luke chapter 2, and we're going to consider Jesus and the way God came and visited us. What an amazing scene. One of the things I feel like we almost have to do is realize the way he came wasn't meant to be as warm and cozy and heartwarming as it is in our hearts. When we sing, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie," we have this beautiful little village with lights and coziness, and you get the Hallmark card and the star up above, and everything's so great. But I think that the point was, and by the way, this is a trend in Portland, minimalism. Are you a minimalist? Are you a tiny homes person? Are you a person that likes the minimalist? Well, God came and visited us in the most minimal, tiniest, insignificant kind of possible way that God could appear. Like, it doesn't get tinier than a baby. It doesn't really get smaller than Bethlehem. And insignificant. Bethlehem's population when Jesus came was around 120 people. That's how many people lived in Bethlehem. It's like, Bethlehem? What's Bethlehem? Like, it'd be like saying something really big is going to happen in Scotts Mills. Does anybody know where Scotts Mills is? Raise your hand. Wow, you guys know. That's good. Because there was an earthquake there this week, and you heard about it. That was the epicenter, right? 4.0 on the Richter scale. Those of you shaking up down there in Scotts Mills. What's the population of Scotts Mills? Anybody know? 20 people? Yeah. That's pretty much Bethlehem, okay? So the point is that Bethlehem, we see it as this, oh, Bethlehem, the glorious little town where Jesus came. No, it was very minimalistic. A little baby, not even a crib for his head. We got to remember that. I love the story, by the way, of a pastor who got a year sabbatical. Some of these pastors, man, they take a lot of vacation time. I don't get that. I don't want that. This is like vacation to me. I love this. But this one pastor got a year sabbatical in 1865. He had a whole year off, and he was a well-known pastor in America at the time. In fact, he was kind of the most popular pastor on the scene at the time, which is kind of interesting. But he decided, his name was Philip Brooks. He decided to get on a ship, and he went to the Holy Land for a whole year. And spent time touring. Back then, in 1865, Israel, all of Israel was a desolation. There wasn't hardly anybody anywhere to be found. It was kind of just a big desert with a few Bedouin tents around. But he went around, and then it was during Christmas Eve, he and a couple buddies decided to go from Jerusalem, and they got on some horses, and they went to the town of Bethlehem. And now on a horse, that's like a 15-minute ride. It's a short little ride to Bethlehem. And so he went there, and he went to the Church of the Nativity. Now, if you've been to Bethlehem, you probably went into the Church of the Nativity. And to me, if you've been to Israel with me, chances are you probably haven't gone to Bethlehem with us. And there's a reason why. To me, Bethlehem is it's like a disappointment for me personally. I'll tell you why. Because they built this chapel over it, this church. And over that, there's all this gaudiness and kind of weirdness. In fact, the church is divided into two because nobody agrees on who the church really belongs to, so they chopped it in half, and they sort of decorated one half one way and decorated the other half the other way. It's like a schizophrenic decoration. You walk, you're like, somebody needs to make a choice, one way or the other, but it's like half and half. And then you go down these little stairs, and there's all this marble and pillars and these golden things and little, brass and incense burners, and it's just kind of, well, it's, for me, it's just kind of creepy. And I'm a little bit of a germaphobe. Everybody goes and they kneel down and kiss the stone down where they believe they laid Jesus. And they've kissed it with their lips so much that the stone is worn down through the centuries of lips kissing. And I'm just not one who really gets into that. Even if I had a handy wipe, I still wouldn't kiss the stone. I'm just saying, "Oh, Brett, you need to kiss the holy stone." No. It's not a holy stone. Some dude put the stone there, and it may or may not even be the place that they laid Jesus. Like, that's a tradition that Jesus was born in that cave in Bethlehem. So it's kind of a funny thing. And so I'm the guy that likes the raw places that they haven't built the chapel over yet. I like those places in Israel that are kind of undefiled with human tradition and all this stuff. So that's the first reason why I don't take people to Bethlehem, because it's a little bit of disappointment. And then secondly, it's in Palestinian occupied territory. The Palestinians run the place. So when we drive our bus up, almost every time we did it in the past, they throw rocks at you because they don't like you. And, you know, whenever the Palestinians have a place, it's a little more dangerous. That's where your pockets get picked. I'm just telling you the truth. Call me whatever you want. But wherever, you know, like in East Jerusalem, that's the one place you have to really watch yourself because it's a little more dangerous. Same with Bethlehem. In fact, last time I was in Bethlehem, we had an armored vehicle or near Bethlehem, you know, and so you have to be careful there. But all that to say, I like to think of Bethlehem kind of like it was back when Jesus was there. And you can almost picture it as you're standing outside of Bethlehem. I remember standing on the Herodian. It's a mountain that was man-made by Herod the Great. And you can look and see Jerusalem like 10 miles away. You can see the Temple Mount. Which is amazing. The Herodians, this dirt pile, basically Herod stood on this dirt pile, this mountain, and said, I want to be able to see Jerusalem from right here. And the guy's like, yeah, but you'd have to build this mountain like 500 feet taller than it already is. He says, exactly. So with his slaves, they built the mountain 500 feet higher. And so now you stand on the top of Herod and you can see the Temple Mount in Jerusalem 10 miles away, and you can see Bethlehem all in one nice little shot. I like to picture Bethlehem as it was, a little town that was truly an insignificant little town where Jesus and Mary and, Joseph, you know, Jesus still in mommy's tummy. What a scene. What a deal. Well, this guy, Philip Brooks, this pastor, he was there and he's riding his horse into Bethlehem and he went to the Church of the Nativity and they went to a Christmas Eve service. I mean, that's pretty cool, going to a Christmas Eve service in Bethlehem. And so in 1865, he attended the service. It was 5 hours long. I'm just saying, just so you guys know, I don't really go that long. You think I go long. That's not long. 5 hours was the service. And so the service at the Church of the Nativity finally finished, and he got on his horse, had a nice little service, got on his horse, and started riding back to Jerusalem in the middle of the night, in the dark. But as he looked back at the town of Bethlehem at nighttime, his heart was stirred, and some words came in his heart and his mind, and he penned them. He wrote them down. And the words went like this: O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. What? I know that. I know those words. Yeah, exactly. The rest of the song, I love it. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. And then the next line, this is the part I love. He says, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. I love that old little Christmas hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem, written right there by Philip Brooks in 1865. Well, he wrote those words, came back to America, and that Christmas, he went to his organist like several days before church service on Christmas Sunday, and he said, hey, I'd like you to write a song that would go with these lyrics that I've written, you know, and the organist was Lewis H. Redner. He was actually a realtor by the week time, but in the weekend, he was the organist of the church. And so he said, okay, I'll try. And so he worked on it, trying to come up with a song for those lyrics. But interesting part of the story, he came up blank. And he was frustrated, like really frustrated. And he went to bed that Saturday night, and he thought, oh, no, I just have nothing, you know. Well, he woke up in the middle of the night, and he talks about how his head was just suddenly filled with this song tune dancing in his head. And he went to the organ and hammered it out, notated it. The next morning, he came to church, and he said, I got the song. And he's like, you know, the pastor's like, you think we have time? And they got the little children's choir together, learned the song real fast, and then sang it that Sunday, on that Christmas Sunday, O Little Town of Bethlehem. I love that story. But how insightful. My favorite line of that song, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The little dark streets of Bethlehem. As he looked back on that dark night, seeing that town, he thought, man, the light of the world, Jesus, brought into the world in that little town. Like, I just sense the Lord was kind of stirring that man's heart when he wrote that song. But I love the whole story. In fact, let's kind of review, let's read, because it's such a great thing to do this time of year. Let's read Luke chapter 2. There in Luke chapter 2, we have this story of the nativity. Let's read. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, that you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Man, this story, one of the greatest things that ever happened on this planet, is right here. Well, Brett, how could you say one of the things? This has got to be, wouldn't you say the birth of Christ is the greatest thing? I would say that, except for one thing. I wonder which one's greater. I know this is me meandering and getting off track, which I do often, I'm sorry. But which is the greatest event? Jesus' death on the cross or Jesus' birth as the babe in Bethlehem? And you might say, well, I don't even want to weigh in on that one. Those are two pretty huge things to talk about. But I'm going to make an argument that the best one, the most important thing that ever happened on the planet was Jesus' death. And the reason I say that, and I try to say it with some authority, is because of what the Word says, what Jesus actually did. Did Jesus say, I want you to remember my birth? Remember Bethlehem, remember my birth. I'm sure he wants us to remember that, and it's in the Word for our memory, and that's important. But the one thing Jesus said to remember was his death. Do this in remembrance of me. And he said, do this often. And that's the act of communion, the bread and the cup. When we eat and drink of our Lord, the Eucharist, the table of communion, that's something we're supposed to do in remembrance of him. And Jesus said, don't forget that one. Remember that. That's why I think his death, his burial, and his resurrection, perhaps that's the greatest event that ever took place in the history of humanity. But closely thereafter was this showing up of God. The word Emmanuel, God with us, God becoming a man, born of a woman, a virgin, there in the little city of Bethlehem. What we just read, what an amazing event that was. And what the implications are, what are the implications of God becoming a man, being born among us? I like to think about these things this time of year. And let me just talk about some of the ironies of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Number one, first irony to kind of think with me. He came from heaven to earth so that we could go from earth to heaven. I love that. Now, just a quick question. If Jesus never came to this earth, would you be able to go to heaven? The answer is no. You couldn't. Why? Well, it's the whole story. I mean, the whole Bible kind of tells us the thing. But here's the thing. This is a theme, and I like to share this because this is really the gospel. And some of you might say, yeah, Brett, we've heard this. But if there's people that maybe haven't heard it, this is a message worth sharing over and over again. And that is this. The Bible teaches that you and I are just wretched, miserable sinners. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. No one's righteous, not even one. That's what the Bible teaches. And so the way you get to heaven, well, the problem is many of you were raised by well-meaning people who probably told you, well, hopefully your good outweighs your bad. If your good outweighs your bad, then you'll make it to heaven. And that notion has sadly been accepted by so many. They think, well, I'm better than that. And when I stand before God, he will think that my good outweighs my bad. And it's because we have this inflated view of self. We talked about self-esteem recently. But the Bible teaches that there's no such thing as a good person. That we're all sinful, we've all fallen short, there's no one righteous, not even one. In fact, the Bible even goes as far as to tell us that there's not even anyone who really seeks after God. Well, I seek after God. No, you don't, not according to the Bible. Well, I try. Yeah, you may try, but the real seeking of God with the purest of intentions and heart, the Bible said that person doesn't even exist. So that's the point for us to realize, man, okay, so if being good is the way you get to heaven, then good luck. Nobody gets there. Zero. But that's not the way you get to heaven. You get to go to heaven because he came to this earth, lived among us, was sinless. Jesus knew no sin, never sinned. Can you imagine growing up as Jesus' like brother? That'd be tough, man. Tough gig. You know, you're there with your mom and you misbehave. Why don't you just be more like Jesus? What would Jesus do? Would you get sick of that? Like hearing that from mom and dad? But Jesus lived among us, and then what did he do? Well, see, God had a plan, and it's the gospel. That's what it's called. It's the good news of salvation for anyone who will receive or accept. You see, the point is Jesus came, and because he was perfect, he was the perfect person who could go to the cross and die the death you and I deserve. See, when I told you we're all sinners and nobody's perfect and we're far from righteous, then the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And the point is, he paid your penalty, your debt, so that you could go to heaven. There's these great doctrinal words. I love these words. I'm not trying to be fancy with doctrinal words, but redemption. Redemption is like a financial transaction. He redeemed you. You sold yourself out, so did I, to our own sinfulness, and you owed a debt. I like the old saying, you know, you owe a debt that you cannot pay. He paid your debt that he did not owe. It's true. And the debt, well, it's such a high price. It's eternal death in hell. That's what we deserve to pay. Who can pay it? Well, we can't. That's why Jesus says, I will pay your debt and I'll buy you back. Monetarily is kind of the idea. It's a financial transaction. I'll pay your debt. And he did it by dying on the cross, the perfect man dying for the sins of the world. And to prove that his claim was true, he was buried and then 3 days later rose up from the grave. Hundreds of people saw him resurrected, and all those people believed so soundly on him, they refused to denounce or deny that Jesus was a resurrected Savior. What a beautiful thing. See, Jesus was born to die so that we might have life. So he came from heaven to earth so that we could go from earth to heaven. And without Jesus, we'd have no hope of getting there. That's why when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he said stuff that kind of blew everybody away. I think we lose the impact because we weren't there. Like, for example, when Jesus said this on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We go, yeah, whatever, Pharisee, what's a Pharisee again? He was like a religious guy. More than that, the Pharisees were keepers of the law, and they were the best we had to offer in the whole world. Like, the Pharisees took the idea of holiness to the next level. And you guys know, we've talked about the Pharisees. They were the guys that took their, you know, pepper out and poured it on a table and said, okay, one for God, nine for me. One for God, nine for me. Because they wanted to give a tenth of even their mint and rue or their spices, you know. Like, that's pretty holy. When it came the Sabbath day, they took out their false teeth and set it on the table and left them there. Why? Because they figured that if they were wearing false teeth, that was carrying weight. And by carrying weight, they were doing work on the Sabbath. So they were so holy, they took their teeth out. I'm sure they had to soup it on the Sabbath or gum their meat or whatever. I don't know what they did. But these guys were the holiest of holy. And everybody knew that. When you said the Pharisee, in the people's minds standing around Jesus, they're thinking, that's the holiest people on the planet. And then Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of those guys, then you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You think, well, Brett, that would have been really depressing for those people. But see, the point that Jesus was making is the point that the rest of the Bible teaches, that nobody can be good enough. That's why Ephesians tells us over again, you know, that you're saved by grace through faith and not of your works, not of works, lest any man should boast. None of us can say, I'm good enough and God's going to let me go to heaven because I have achieved goodness. No, we go to heaven because God is good and God is gracious. He came from heaven to earth so that we could go from earth to heaven. That's why Christmas, the birth of Christ, is so exciting. That's the first observation. Number two, he endured human birth physically so that you could be born again spiritually. Born again, that's a term that people use. It's kind of a funny thing. In parts of the world, the word born again is the word used instead of saying Christian. Because in different parts of the world, the word Christian can mean any number of things. I know people that are called Christians around the world that are not even close to what we would see biblically as what a Christian is. Some people think they're Christians because they were born in a certain place and had certain parents. But the word born again describes the person who knows they were born in sin, just totally born in sin. And then Jesus kind of talked about this when he met Nick at night. You're like, Brett, the TV show? No. John chapter 3, Jesus was there and Nicodemus came to Jesus at nighttime. Why nighttime? Because he was a Pharisee. He was one of these religious guys, and he was supposed to be one of the teachers in the land. He was like one of the religious leaders. So he sneaks in and sees Jesus because he doesn't want to get busted by his Pharisee buddies talking to this Jesus. And Jesus says something to him that is really kind of profound. He said, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, he says, what? You mean like, is a man supposed to crawl back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Now, I'm pretty sure Nicodemus is sitting in heaven right now going, oh man, why did I say that? Because did you see what Jesus' response there in John chapter 3? He says, should a man crawling back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus, I just see Jesus going, he says, are you really a teacher in all of Israel? Like Jesus marvels at the, like really? And then Jesus explained that there's like, you were born in sin, born into death, but then you can be reborn into eternal life. Born in sin, born in death, and born of the Spirit. You can be born into new life, and you're born again. It's a spiritual rebirth. And until you're born again, you're kind of in a spiritual dead state. That's the idea. But you're born again. When you become a Christian, when you accept Christ and the work of the cross, you are born again, and you have this whole new life. It's a spiritual life. It's a spiritual awakening that God provides for anyone who will believe, anyone who will accept it. I love that Jesus was born physically through the woman that we might be born again spiritually. I love that. Number three consideration about this visitation of God in the form of a baby. He had an earthly mother that I might have a heavenly father. We live in a day where fathers are largely absent. It's amazing when you read the statistics on single parents and deadbeat dads fathers that just are not there for their kids. And so many kids today are raised without a dad. And it's funny because, or not only a dad, but a bad dad. There's a lot of bad dads out there. And I've noticed as a pastor, it's becoming more and more difficult as the years go by to help people understand the love of the Father which is in heaven, because they don't have any example of a loving Father here on this earth. It actually is hurtful to people when they don't really have the correct view of God. They picture God as mad. Because I noticed there's people that had dads that were mad. Or, disappointed or angry or whatever. And there's a lot of people that grow up thinking God's angry at them. That's not the God we serve. You see, he was born of a woman that we might have a new relationship with the Heavenly Father. And God is kind and compassionate, loving, long-suffering. Like the descriptions of God the Father in heaven is so beautiful when we really realize it. But he had an earthly mother that I might have a heavenly father. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 17. I love this. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And this is, listen to this, within whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's just King James' way of saying there's a Father who gives every good and perfect gift that comes from heaven, comes from the Father, and there's no variableness. He's never changing. He's not going to flip-flop on you or be capricious. That's not the God we serve. That's not the Father which is in heaven. A lot of people superimpose on God the capriciousness of their own fathers. Is he in a good mood or a bad mood? Is he going to be mad today or is he going to be happy today? And everybody's worried about what God must think. But the Bible says the Lord loves you and has precious thoughts that he thinks towards you. It's funny to me how people sort of try to make God into the image of their own father or their perception of what a father should be, where the Bible explains that, man, he's a good father. And we have a restored relationship with our Father because Jesus came to this earth. Now, this is an important thing. Did you know that before you were born again, you had zero relationship with the Father? Why? Because when we have sin, this is a key doctrinal point. When you have sin, you are separated from God. Did you know that? Separation from God with sin. Isaiah 59:1, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you, nor his ear deaf that he cannot hear you, but it's your sin that separates you from God. There's a separation. Have you ever had a loved one, somebody you love, somebody you like, family member, whatever, and you had an argument or a disagreement that got you guys so mad that there was a separation? You weren't talking, but in your heart you were bummed because you liked that person and you still want a relationship, but because your relationship was stressed, there was separation. And that's that time when you're uneasy, you know, your loved one, your family member, you're like, man, we got to figure this out. And we need to apologize. And we need to make things right so we're restored back into good standing. Well, when you and I sin, when we sinned against the Father in heaven, any sin, that relationship, it was separated. And you were separated from the Father at birth because you were born into sin. But when Jesus came and died on the cross, he reconciles you to the Father, which is in heaven, because of what he did. Not what you have done, but what he did. The reconciliation. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? What was the most painful, excruciating part of the cross? Have you ever wondered that? But that's kind of twisted, talking about that. But no, we're to remember his death. Was it the nails in the hands? The nail in the feet? Was it the whipping of the scourging or the crown of thorns or the spear in the side? Like, what was the worst part of that? I wonder if it maybe wasn't the physical torture as much, maybe. It seems to me that Jesus cried out the greatest and the most emphatic when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was he talking about? Why did Jesus say that on the cross? I'll tell you why. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. The psalmist said that's what the Messiah would say on the cross. And he said that because that's what happened. Because sin separates us from the Father, and Jesus, who was God in the flesh, it's the mystery of the Trinity. I know it's confusing, and honestly, it's a hard thing to even fathom with our little brains, but God became a man, 100% man, but also 100% God. How can that be? I don't know, but it was. And when the Bible says, he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin. When did Jesus become sin? On the cross, he took the sins of the whole world. Now, have you ever sinned a sin that was like so bad and you realized it was so bad and you felt so bad about doing what you have done that it was like somebody kicked you in the gut? Have you ever had a sin that you've committed where you just felt sick to your stomach? And when you did that sin, you knew it was horrible, you knew it was wrong, and you just, ugh. Now picture that sin that you did and billions of other people with those sins and all of those sins for years and years piled on Jesus all at once. He who knew no sin, he was perfect, suddenly all that sin was piled on him at once. And then there was something that happened there that I'm sure we don't even fathom. For the first time, Jesus the Messiah is sort of separated from the Father because of sin that was put upon him. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I wonder if that was perhaps the most torturous part of the cross. I wonder. But he did that. He found himself taking on all of our sins, separated from the love of the Father, and he did that so that you could be reconciled to the Father. Because our sin was forgiven, redeemed, and also another fancy doctrinal, justified, just as if you'd never sinned at all. I love the doctrine of imputed righteousness, where the Lord takes all of you and your sin and he wraps you in a robe of righteousness, Isaiah talks about, and our sin is covered. That's all because of what Jesus did on the cross. And because of that, you've been reconciled to God the Father. I hope that you don't have that wrong view that God's mad at you or grouchy or upset with you. No, the Bible tells us that that's not the case. If you're a Christian, if you've accepted the work of the cross, he has forgiven your sin, and he robes you in his righteousness, and even though you're still a rascal practically, the Lord looks at you as perfect positionally in Christ. That's a beautiful thing. I love the Christmas time because of that. He had an earthly mother that I might have a heavenly father. Perfectly restored relationship with the Father. Number four, he was born in a manger so that we could live in a mansion. A mansion? Brett, we live in Portlandia. We like tiny homes. We're not into mansions. It's funny because we sing the old hymn, I've got a mansion. You know, whatever. And the problem with the mansion is some of you might like mansions, but I'm not a mansion fan. I don't want a mansion. It's a lot of cleaning, a lot of yard work. But some of you like mansions. Maybe you think, I'm going to have Buckingham Palace when I get to heaven. But the problem with the mansion idea is that's actually not the best translation of the word used in John chapter 14. You know, when Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, do you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Well, that's the King James translation. And the mansion idea, well, it's more of a context that was used to help translate that word. And the idea is because of the context, the Lord, he's going to prepare a wonderful place for you is the idea contextually. And that's why they use the word mansion. But the word mansion in the Greek text, it's actually just, well, some of your translation calls it a dwelling place. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. It tones down the mansion idea, which is probably more linguistically correct. You're like, but that's depressing. I was looking for Buckingham Palace when I get to heaven. But here's the thing about that. It's, by the way, an interesting Greek word for dwelling place. It's the same word talking about dwelling places in a small town in first century. Like when you go to Capernaum in Israel by Sea of Galilee, there you go in the city of Capernaum where Jesus did all the healing and did a bunch of good stuff. The town is about as big as this room. And there's all these little dwelling places. You can see where all the people of Capernaum lived. Little stone houses all crammed together, all connected. And the interesting thing is in the description of Capernaum and the way those people lived, it's the same word. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. By the way, speaking of churches built over biblical sites in Israel, that's one of my least favorite of all. You go to Capernaum and you walk up here, there's a spaceship here. What? Yeah, there's this huge spaceship that they built over Capernaum. Why did they build a spaceship? Because they believe they know which house was Peter's. And so when they saw Peter's house in Capernaum, they built a huge spaceship over it. Dumb. Now to see Peter's house, you have to kind of crawl down there and look under there. I think I see Peter's house under the spaceship. Check it out on Google if you don't believe me. Just look up Capernaum, you'll see this big spaceship, you'll know what I mean. But that's what it is. You're like, Brett, you mean God's going to build a dwelling place for me? Well, the idea is he's going to prepare a place, and more importantly than the actual dwelling place, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And the idea is he's got a specific place that he is preparing for you. And then the Bible gives us other information in other chapters, other books, where it talks about the dwelling place, like, for example, that your eye is not seen nor is your ear heard. The amazing, wonderful, awesome things that the Lord is preparing for you. And, you know, Paul the Apostle talked about heaven and says, man, I saw things that were unlawful for me to even speak about. Like heaven's going to be glorious, no question about it. But the word mansion probably doesn't do the whole idea justice. It's going to be a place that's beautiful, that's glorious, it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be the sort of the best thing you could even imagine. That's the idea. And the reason that's important is you realize that's only possible because Jesus left glory in heaven, if you would, the throne of God, and he became a man and was laid in a manger. Like the compare and contrast, mansion or manger. Jesus gave up the mansion, if you would, and went to a manger. And again, you know, your Hallmark card makes the manger look so cozy and cute. Little wooden cross sticks with hay strewn nice and cuddly. That wasn't what it was. A manger in Bible times. In fact, when we go to Israel, we see these mangers everywhere, ancient mangers. And they're basically stones that they chiseled into these big square blocks. And then they chisel out and hew out the side to make sort of a feeding trough. That's what it is. It's a stone feeding trough. And there's a bunch of them in Israel, and they're all over the place. You can see them everywhere. And as I like to bring, you know, back to reality, we all cuddle, you make the cuddly manger and the beautiful scene. But the manger, well, like when I grew up on a farm, that was like the least favorite thing to touch. You don't touch the feeding trough. Why don't you touch the feeding? Well, see our cows that we had, I noticed that they chew their cud. Cows will chew their cud and they take a big bite, but they only have to take one bite for a while because they chew on it for a while and then they swallow and it goes into one of their four stomachs. Cows have four stomachs. And then they barf up the stuff again and chew on it some more. And then they swallow it and then barf up some more and they chew. And then it becomes this sort of gooey green stuff. And then the cow will oftentimes have the goo sort of flapping in the wind from their mouth. And they'll sit there chewing. And this is like... And then they go to the feeding trough to get their water or whatever, and slop, that the green slime stuff gets all over the edge. It's like the grossest thing in the barnyard. But what's that have to do with anything? Well, that's where they laid Jesus, in the manger. It's not a cuddly, nice little thing. It's where the cows fed. And it was probably something that was kind of dirty, actually. He went from heaven in glory to a manger so that you could go from this earth to heaven. I see the contrast there. It's pretty profound what Jesus has done for us. He was born in a manger so that we could live in a mansion. Number, what are we on, five? He went from riches to poverty so that we could go from poverty to riches. Jot this down, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." Now, what does this mean? The prosperity teachers in the 80s, you know, the televangelists that were into prosperity, faith teaching, they always say, you're going to be rich and wealthy and all this stuff, and if you just believe God and all this stuff, you know, they had this hype. The problem with that teaching is it didn't work around the world. We were talking about this on Wednesday night. You know, go teach a prosperity gospel in the middle of Africa somewhere and I tell the people, you'll have a Mercedes and a big mansion if you just trust God. Like, that's just a teaching that's just wrong. The Lord, when he talks about riches and poverty, God's got a different economy than you and I. We think of our checkbook and our bank statement and all that stuff. But the Lord, when he talks about wealth and poverty, he's talking about the eternal perspective. And it's something that you and I should think about. Because whenever the Lord talks literally about your financial portfolio and your wealth, it's always kind of more in the negative. He never says, good for you, you got all kinds of money. He never really says that. He says stuff like this, for you wealthy, Paul told Timothy, warn them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded and put their trust in uncertain riches. Like, that's a pretty negative thing. Riches are uncertain, don't put your trust in them. Another thing Jesus said, yeah, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I have a disclaimer, something I have to apologize for, but I did this honestly. For years, I've been searching for the eye of the needle because I heard a sermon once by a pastor who said the eye of the needle was a gate in Jerusalem, and it was a little tiny gate, and it was real small, made just big enough for a man to go through, and that was called the eye of the needle. And I was like, okay, I like that sermon. So I searched high and low for the eye of the needle gate in Jerusalem. I literally looked for it with my own eyes. I even asked scholars from the Hebrew University to show me where the eye of the needle, and they said, it doesn't exist. There's no such thing as the eye of the needle. And we searched high and low, and I read more and more, and I couldn't find it. I thought, well, that pastor just made that up. So I was telling this group a few years ago, I was saying, I think the eye of the needle doesn't really exist. And so what my point was, is then when Jesus said, maybe he really meant a needle. And to get a camel, you know, remember my old joke, to get a camel through the eye of the needle, what do you need? A blender. Like, that's not very good on the camel, and that's the point. Jesus is saying it's impossible. Now, in our last trip to Jerusalem, I had something happen that was a bit of a shocker. We were walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and my new guide, we had the old guide there, but this new guy, Roman, Russian Jew that was our guide, he was a great dude. And he said, man, you know, the eye of the needle gate is just in that church right there. We were walking in this like little dark alley, and there was a Russian Orthodox church, and he's like, yeah, it's right there. And I said, no, it's not. And he said, yes, it is. And he was acting kind of funny, and I thought he was joking. I'm like, yeah, there's no such thing as the eye of the needle. He's like, no, it's right there. And if you pay $5, you can go see it right now. And I'm like, no, you can't. He said, let's go. And so he and I, and like seven or eight Athey Creekers. Was anybody there with us and went in to see the Eye of the Needle from this group? No. A couple of us went in there. And we paid our $5 or whatever, and we went in this Russian Orthodox church. And to go down to the time of Christ, you have to go about 30 feet under the dirt because, you know, that's archaeology in Jerusalem. So we went down in this church and went down these stairs. And sure enough, you could see the ancient walls of the right era, which I do know something about the stratas and the eras. And sure enough, it was the old wall of Jerusalem. And amazing, amazing, there's this little gap in the wall, and it was a hole right next to the massive city gate of Jerusalem. And it was all underground, and they dug it up. And I guess when this Russian church was built, you know, a long, long time ago, they found what they believe was the Eye of the Needle, this gate. And as it turns out, it's true. It's really there. And I got a picture of my wife walking through the Eye of the Needle. I didn't try to go through the Eye of the Needle. I'm just going to say it because I was taking the picture. But when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the Eye of the Needle than a rich man, you say, Brett, does that change the teaching then now that you saw the Eye of the Needle and it is a gate in Jerusalem? Well, it's kind of interesting because this gate, the reason they had that gate was because the big gate, they'd close it up at nighttime. And they wouldn't open it for anybody because that's when marauders or war, battles, they'd come at nighttime and they'd attack the city. So they'd keep them shut. But if you were like a shepherd and you were working late and you had to come back into the city, you could ask for passage into the Eye of the Needle and you'd have to kind of squeeze through this little area one person at a time. And that's why it was secure. The other guys inside would be there with bows and arrows. And if you were an enemy, you'd die and then you'd plug up the hole anyway and then nobody else could get through. So it really was a thing. But it doesn't change Jesus' teaching because it's still impossible for a camel to go through that. And you still need a blender to get the camel through that gate. It's impossible. The point is, you say, Brett, if it's impossible, then who can go to heaven? Because we're Americans, and in America, we're the richest people in the whole world if you compare us all to everybody else. Who can go to heaven? That's the point. Remember when I told you Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven? It's still impossible. And that is, apart from Jesus. Apart from Jesus, no one's good enough, and nobody, even the rich man, can't fit in because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. The reason we point that out is because Jesus made it possible for those of us who are rich in this world but poor spiritually. He's going to flip that around for us. Do you remember the story in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? We read of the seven churches. Jesus talked to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And of the church at Smyrna, remember what he said? They were the persecuted church, and they were in poverty. And Jesus said, I know that you are poor, but he said, but you are really, really rich. Remember that? And he had nothing bad to say about the church at Smyrna. Just, you guys, you think you're poor, but you're actually loaded. But then he goes to the church at Laodicea, and there in Revelation chapter 3, he says, you know, I know your works, he says, you know, you people of Revelation, of Laodicea. But he also says, but man, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And he goes on and says, because you say that I am rich and am increased with goods, but have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. In God's economy, he sees people that are rich as actually poor in this world, and people that are actually poor in this world, they're actually rich. Yeah, but Brett, that doesn't mean anything for us. Well, it doesn't for here and now, but in God's picture of eternity, I wonder what that means for those of us that really are rich in this world. It means there's a certain poverty that we have that we don't even know about. And the problem with the poverty that God's talking about is it has something to do with eternity. Are you going to be rich in eternity, or are you going to be poor in eternity? That's kind of an interesting question. And the way that you can make sure that you're rich is to know Jesus Christ. He's the one who will help that problem. We need Jesus so much. My African brothers used to tell me, Brett, we're praying for you guys in America. And I said, why? We pray for you guys in Africa. Because you guys have famine and poverty and people are dying and it's you guys suffering. And they said, yeah, but we're more fearful for you guys because you guys are wealthy. And we know what the Bible says about that. So, I mean, all these African brothers are praying for you and me in West Lynn and Lake Oswego and Tualatin and Wilsonville. Why? Because we're loaded. And they say, we see the danger in that. He went from riches to poverty so that we could go from poverty to riches. Again, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. One more, and then we'll pack it up for the day. He stepped down into darkness so that we could walk in marvelous light. That's back to that little town of Bethlehem. You know, in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. I love that about Christmas, the light of Christmas. He stepped down into darkness so we could walk in marvelous light. Brett, who uses the word marvelous anymore? You just use that word marvelous. What are you, Zsa Zsa Gabor or something? Like, come on. Well, no, the word marvelous was brought to us by Peter. It's jotted down, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth of the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Marvelous light. It's a marvelous light that we have in Jesus Christ. Do you ever sense we're living in darkness? Is Portland dark? Is the news that we hear this week dark news? Do we have darkness all around us? Yes. And I don't know, the older I get, maybe it's me getting older, maybe it's the world getting darker, I don't know, but I feel things are dark sometimes. But I love that when I consider Jesus, it's like turning on the light switch. I think it's like I feel like, maybe I'm a old sentimental, but I love driving down the road at Christmas time, all the neighborhoods, and as I'm driving home from work, I get some kind of joy out of seeing Christmas lights on houses. I know it's sort of weird that we actually, now if you have LED lights on your house, I say, get thee behind me, Satan, when I see that, LED. But I'm talking about real lights, you know, like the, does anybody know, how many of you know what a C9 is? C9? Okay, you are the real Christians here. No, just kidding. No, you know, the C9s are the big bulbs that are warm, and you know, you can walk up to them and kind of warm yourself by them. I know it's a little more electricity and stuff, but they actually look good. What does that have to do with anything? Oh, that, at Christmas time, all the lights up on the houses, it warms my heart, but it's not just because there's people that hung lights on their house, but it reminds me really of the light of Christ. I love the fact that Jesus is called the light of the world. He declared himself to be the light of the world. And we're not people who follow darkness. We're children of the light. And we're told, walk in the light as he is in the light. Like this is what we get to do. And at Christmas time, there's no better time to talk about the light of Christ. I love the story of a professor that was in a university of a guy. There was a writer who came on the scene, and his name was Robert Fulgren. And he wrote about a day in a class. Dr. Papaderos was a guy. He was actually from Europe, this professor, and he lived during World War II, and he lived in total abject poverty. He and his house, his family, they had nothing. And he would literally be barefoot, walking through the blown-up streets of his town, and there was just carnage and wreckage everywhere, and he would just scavenge to try to survive. But that was kind of his story. But he was this really wise professor, and they liked him. But here's the thing. Papaderos, the doctor, he'd always end his class, and he'd raise his hand, now, does anybody have any questions? And the students all learned, you don't ask him a question, because he had so much to say, he would go on, and the class would last forever. So everyone's like, don't ask any questions. Well, this writer, Fulgren, who was a student, finally decided to mess with the class and mess with Dr. Papaderos. And he said, now, does anybody have any questions? And everybody's like looking. And Fulgren raised his hand. He said, I have a question. What's the meaning of life? And everybody's like, oh, great. You know, it's like, oh, Dr. Papaderos is going to go on. And well, Papaderos, he looked at the guy, Fulgren, and he looked at him, and, you know, almost to gaze into his eyes, said, are you messing with me? And he said, I will tell you the meaning of life. And then he pulls out his wallet out of his back pocket and pulls out of his wallet this little round mirror about this big. And he said, this mirror is one that when I was a little child, I was walking on a street, all the buildings were blown up. He said, I found there was a German motorcycle that had been kind of blown up and off on the side of the road. And he said he found one of the mirrors from the motorcycle. It was all broken in pieces. And he was trying to put it together, but he couldn't. It was too much of a mess. But as a little kid, he just kept one of the little pieces, the biggest piece that he could find. He kept that and put it in his pocket. And when he went home, he took the little mirror and started shaping it on a rock. He was like, you know, getting rid of the rough edges and made a little round mirror out of it. And he started to play with it. I mean, to him, that was the toy. He got a toy. And he would take it and shine it in the light and then reflect light. And he just had fun. And he almost found a game. Where can I shine the light in the darkest place? And he'd get where the sun was by the window, and then he'd shine it down the dark hallway and put light in the hallway with his little mirror. That's all you got. That's the entertainment. But he went on and told the class, he says, I kept that little mirror as I went all about my growing up. I would take it in idle moments and continue the challenge of the game, bringing light to dark places. But as I became a man, he said, I grew to understand that this was not just a child's game, but a metaphor for what I might do with my life. I came to understand that I am not the light, nor am I the source of the light, but the light, which is truth and understanding and knowledge, it's all there. And it will only shine in many dark places if I reflect it. He says, I am a fragment of a mirror whose whole design and shape I do not know. Nevertheless, with what I have, I can reflect light into dark places of this world, into the black places of the hearts of men. I can change some things in some people. Perhaps others may see and do likewise. This is what I'm about. This is the meaning of life. Then he took the little mirror, and the class was there, and Robert Fulcrum was sitting there listening, and then he took the mirror and stood by the window and got a bit of the sunshine, and then he started to beam the light right into Fulcrum's face. The light was shining right in his face, and he just shined it right there. And then he shined it on his hands that were folded on the table, and then he shined it on the guy's feet, and then he said, class dismissed. That's great stuff right there. That's good. What's the meaning of life? I like what he said, because truth, like he said, really is Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus declared himself in John chapter 9, verse 5. He says, I am the light of the world. But jot it down also, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before all men, it says, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father which is in heaven. See, when Jesus said, let your light shine before all men, he also said, I am the light of the world. They said, you are the light in the world. But like he said, we're not the light in and of itself. And really, that's the thing. I love the truth that he stepped down into darkness, the darkness of this world, and he so that we could walk in marvelous light. And you and I, we have a choice to make this week. Are we going to walk in light, or are we going to walk in darkness? It's really a choice, and it's a daily choice, isn't it? What are we going to do? Are we going to walk in light or darkness? And I wonder if maybe this week, being Christmas week, if it'd be a good chance for us to think, the deeds that I'm doing, the places that I'm going, the things that I'm saying, man, am I walking in marvelous light of Christ, or am I moving in more of a darkness? Something to think about. I pray that not only will you do the more light type stuff, but others, like he said, shining into the darkness of the hearts of men. That's what we need. A lot of people feel depressed right now. A lot of people are bummed out. There's a lot of bad news in the world. But you and I could be the little mirror that reflects the light of Christ and points it back at somebody else. That'd be a great thing. That'd be a great present for Christmas. Light. More of the light. Amen? Amen. Lord, we pray for more of you, Lord, this Christmas season. I pray, Lord, that we'd be good at reflecting. Lord, we know that the mirror is nothing of itself, doesn't produce light, isn't the source. In the same way, Lord, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing, we can be nothing, we have no hope of salvation. Apart from you coming and living among us, Lord, being born that day in Bethlehem, we would be people without hope. But all the things we've talked about, that we have heaven to look forward to, we have a relationship with you as our Father in heaven. Lord, that we have light instead of darkness, a mansion in heaven, glory waiting for us, Lord, whatever that means. And all of those things, Lord, they're so good compared to what the rest of the world without you has or really doesn't have, Lord. I pray that we'd be able to just rejoice this Christmas season just based on the things we've thought through even today. Lord, restore unto us the joy of our salvation on this Christmas season, and may the light shine. Lord, I pray for anyone who is yet to be born again. Lord, those that have yet to receive the truth of the gospel and be redeemed and justified and saved, Lord, I pray that anybody who's yet to do that, Lord, that today, even right now, that they would just feel the tap of your Holy Spirit on their shoulder and know that you're just prompting them to be forgiven for their sins and not try to get to heaven by their good deeds, but that they make it to heaven for certain by your deed of the cross. Christians, would you be in prayer? Just keep praying with your heads bowed. I'm going to ask if there's anyone here who wants to accept Christ, be born again. You must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said. And it's a choice you make. I'm not going to twist anybody's arms, but I would lovingly say there's no better way to live in this earth than to know Jesus Christ and be saved. If that's you, and you've never really, maybe you've gone to church and you thought that's what did it, or maybe you were born of Christian parents and you thought that's what saved you, or whatever. The only thing that makes you a Christian, it's not who you're related to or where you were born or how much you have of this or that. Being a Christian is accepting the work and confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart that Jesus died for you, accepting that gift. And you do that with confession. That's what the Bible says. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. If that's you, I'm not going to embarrass you, but right where you're sitting, would you acknowledge that? Say, Brett, that's me. I want to accept Christ. I want to be born again and be forgiven for my sins. I'm going to pray this prayer of confession. And Christians that are here, we're just going to speak this out loud with you all together because, you know, we love being behind you guys. And the Bible says the Lord is able to hear your prayer of confession and he will save you. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's the gift because he loves you that he gives you. And you will be saved by his grace. That's what the Bible says. So let's do this together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.